us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Lord, we do look to you, our word, Lord, to be the means by which you lead us away from temptation, that you deliver us from the power of the evil one. We know that all power resides in you. And so we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to invite you to open up to Ecclesiastes chapter 2 as we continue in our study of the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is right about in the middle of your Bible, so if you open up, you found yourself in Psalms, keep going. If you found yourself in Proverbs, go a little bit farther. You'll eventually find yourself in Ecclesiastes. We're going to be in chapter 2. We're going to look at the first 11 verses of this chapter. I said in my heart, "Come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself." But behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, "It is mad," and of pleasure, "What use is it?" I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine. My still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the children of man. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done, and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. This is God's word. Would you please have a seat? Well, last week, as you recall, we started to look at this book and understand the nature of the writer of Ecclesiastes in writing this. It's an interesting book in that it doesn't necessarily put forth the answers that we considered. It puts forth an evaluation of the important questions. And in many ways, that's what Ecclesiastes does. It provides for us the significance of the questions that we need to be asking so that when we have the answers, which of course the rest of the scriptures provide us, all of a sudden they have an impact upon us. And the example was using the Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy, and for 7.5 million years, the supercomputer has computed the meaning of life, the universe, and everything, and found the answer to be 42. And of course, it didn't mean anything to anybody because nobody knew the questions. So until we really wrestle with the questions, until the questions become important, the answers won't really have any impactful change on our lives. I mean, the same is true with our children. We're teaching them the answers. So when we do the catechism questions each week, they're learning the answers. As we briefly looked at last week, if I asked the kids, "Who made you?" See, they got to look up now. The kids got to look up. Who made you? And what else did God make? And why did God make you in all things? See, you know the answers. But until the questions become important, of when those answers are important, we have to wrestle in life with the questions, and that's what Ecclesiastes invites us to do. And he's invited us in the first chapter to really examine, why are we here? What is the meaning of life? And can I find something, anything under the sun, that will satisfy this sense of longing that I have? And in chapter 1, we really look at considering, can I make a difference? Can I make an impact? Can my life be something substantial to help add something to what is already in existence? And the conclusion was, no, it can't. There's nothing new under the sun. There is nothing crooked that can be made straight by my activity. And that's kind of a despairing thought. as we think about it. And of course, we are launching our graduates with that thought. You can't make a difference in the making the, in impacting the world. That doesn't mean that you can't make an impact in the grand scheme of the universe. But until we understand that the only way to do that comes not from looking at things under the sun, but looking at that which is above the sun, then our life is drowning in a sense of meaninglessness. And as we come to chapter 2, we're coming to almost a response to that. What do you do about that? And I wanted to start just telling this story. As many of you may know, our family will vacation in a family plot, a family cabin on this little lake, a long way away, and has been doing that for 100 years. And all the neighbors along our little row on the lake have also been doing it for generations. So these generations of families have known each other forever. And even as we go up there in present days, at about 5 p.m. every day, there will be people beginning to congregate in front of somebody's cabin. And you just know to do it. You come out there, you bring your plate of appetizers, and they call it, you know, toddy time. It's the time for a toddy. So you bring your beverage, and you come out there, and you visit, and you fellowship, and you just enjoy each other's company as the sun gets a little bit low and casts the shadows across the lake, and everything's beautiful. And I think that, you know, we don't use that kind of language today in 2019. You don't talk about toddies. So you think, where did this tradition come from? And I don't know exactly. I can, you know, do a little bit of speculation about that. And I, from stories that my father has told me, you know, my grandfather fought in World War II. He passed away before I was born, but he fought in World War II. And it was very common in their house when he'd come home after the war and after a hard day of work to go pour themselves a toddy, I guess, if you were. And, you know, I don't know if that's because he needed a sense to somehow ease the pain of coming back into the real world, having experienced what war was like, or just to make his day easier, or just to be able to relax and talk more openly. I'm not exactly sure all of the many reasons. All of those would be valid reasons, I suppose, to do that. But it was the normal practice of 5 o'clock. It's the time to sit down, pour a little drink, relax, unwind. And of course, it's a biblical idea. You know, the wine brings the merriment to the heart. I mean, that's what the psalmist tells us. And so there is a sense in which wine does make the heart merry. It does help things kind of easier to bear, the pain of life. One commentator I was reading this week was telling the story of his cousin who, after coming back after his second tour in Iraq, was going to visit the mall for the first time. And after 5 minutes, he grew too impatient and he left, and he was asking about this. Well, why did you feel, you know, so impatient? Why were you so ready to leave? He says, well, it just made me angry. Well, why did it make you so angry? He says, when you've seen the realities of the brokenness of the world, 5 minutes of the mall is too much. You can understand that. There's a sense in which I have seen the fact that this world is crooked, and nothing we do by sending our entire army out is going to make it straight. That's a hard reality to face. And there's a sense in which that's where we are in Ecclesiastes. How do we deal with that? How do we cope with that? And so he sets his mind to seek after that which will unburden the heaviness of his heart. How do we satisfy the pleasures of the heart? And so he seeks to do that very thing, and he sets out to do to build buildings. He sets out to satisfy every heart whim that he has. Maybe that will ease the suffering. Maybe that will help out. And it's almost as though he's pursuing this idea of the American dream. I can build a better house. I can build a better portfolio. I can develop my vineyards. I can develop my relationships, and I can create this sense that I have accomplished all there is to accomplish. And will that be enough? Will that be enough? And that's where we're going. Can it be enough? And so as we go through this, we look at his hypothesis, his challenge, if you want to call it that, how he conducts his experiment to find out if it can, and then finally, what are his conclusions of the matter? So that's what I want to look at. So the challenge or the hypothesis comes at the beginning of the chapter. He begins it this way. He says, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. Now, in our society and culture, we often think this is kind of how we start, isn't it? This is the philosophy of our age. Follow your heart. Follow your heart. And it's exactly what he's saying. I will follow every whim of my heart and see if that will satisfy this sense of thirst, this sense of longing, this empty sense that I have within me. I'm going to pursue that. Now, we start there often thinking, well, if I can follow this American dream, maybe I can arrive there. If I can just build that nicer dream house, I can arrive there, and so forth. If I'm able to chase down and actually reach what my heart is telling me to reach for, maybe I can arrive there. And so we start here. What's interesting about Koheleth, the writer of this book, is he doesn't start here. This is, if you'll notice where this is coming, this in the context of what he's coming to, he's starting here only after he's reached some other conclusions. So, for example, I want you to look back at the way he ends chapter 1 in verse 12. He says, I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. You see, he's faced this reality that no matter what he might do or try, he can't fix what's wrong with the world. So he goes on, I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge, and I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is but a striving after wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. So he's coming to this conclusion. He's not making it lightly. It's vexing. It's frustrating. He's come to the reality that this world is broken. I can't do anything to fix it. I can't do anything to add to it. I can't do anything that's of lasting significance under the sun. Everything's already been tried. It's already been accomplished. So where does that leave me? So he turns to the second option. Perhaps it is not about making a difference. Perhaps it's simply finding those moments when I find myself enjoying myself. If I can just recreate that experience, if I can just elongate that time, maybe that will do it. Maybe that will do it. And that's the nature of this challenge. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. Of course, there's nothing wrong with pleasure and seeking to enjoy yourself, but that's the nature of what he's trying to test. It's this hypothesis. Maybe finding those moments of elongated pleasure is going to do it. That's the experiment. So how does he go through that experiment? And what does he do to find pleasure? Well, the first has to do with maybe the first thing we would do, wine, of all things. So if you look in verse 3, he says, I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. You see, it's as if he's settling down into the conclusion. The reality is, we just have a few days. We can't make a difference. What can we do? We can make our hearts merry. Those are times of fun. Let's just press ourselves to this. Let's get hold of folly. There's this idea that, of course, the writer of Proverbs, perhaps the same writer on many occasions, knows that wine can be both things that can bring you merriment, but can also be things that the fool embraces, leading to folly, loss of control, the dangers of drinking too much alcohol. And what he's saying here is, look, I know there is that point when I can have a drink of wine and it does bring merriness to my heart. But there's a point that I go too far and I'm not simply out of control. And it carries me down into a hole of addiction, a hole where I don't want to be, a hole where I wake up from and I feel that sense of regret and despair and worse the next morning. Now, what's interesting about he's saying is that, look, I'm not going to go that far. I'm going to let wisdom be my guide. I'm going to let wisdom be the thing. He's saying I'm going to take hold of folly like a driver takes hold of his horse. I'm going to maintain control. I'm going to drive it where I want it to go. And I'm going to take it only to the place where it has made my heart Mary. Now, of course, he's right to think wine gladdens the heart, as we've already talked about. But that's his idea. So if you think of what he's doing, he's trying to perpetuate, for those of you who remember the sitcoms from the 90s, you know, the Cheers, what happens in Cheers. I go there, everybody knows me, you know, I bring my state down to this sense of easiness without losing control. You know, modern day, for you men out there, you think, if I just did TWC every night, right? Because I drink just enough to enjoy myself, have a good conversation, lighten my feeling, but not so much that I can't drive home, right? And it does bring a merriment to the heart. And he's thinking, can I capture that? Can I bottle that experience? And will that be enough? This sense of pleasure. So he's experimenting with that. And of course, he goes on, because it doesn't. So he goes on to wine, or from wine. He gives himself to building his dream home. Look at the next verses. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. This book is perhaps, you think this was written so many thousands of years ago, it's like this seems like it was written today. I mean, doesn't it? And he's talking about all the things that we pursue. You know, now we've got the American dream. I want to build my dream house. All of us have this idea of what's your dream house. If I asked you, what's your dream house, you could probably tell me some things, specifics. Well, in my dream house, I'm going to have this much square footage, or I'm going to have this in my backyard, or I'm going to make sure and have a room I can do this, or I want tall ceilings, or you know, whatever it is that you have this picture of a dream house. And there's some aspects in which you are working towards that. You're saving towards that. That's your eventual goal. And why do we have that? Other than we have this sense that maybe that will fill this need that I have. And he's building the ultimate dream house, as you see. It's not just a house. It's a palace. It's not just a pool. It's pools. It's not just a pretty landscape backyard. It's gardens and parks. I mean, this is the ultimate dream house. And if you know the story of Solomon, presuming that that's who the author is, you know, Solomon did have a palace that took, 14 years to build. That it had no lack, that it was beyond anything that anyone can compare with it. So he moves on. I bought male and female slaves, and I had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. Now you think, wait a minute, now we're not modern anymore, we don't have slaves anymore. What he's talking about is he has a whole crew to manage his dream home and all of the needs that it has. And certainly those, that level of you get to this ultimate dream house and it is too much for you to maintain by yourself. Even us in our suburbia, how many of you have people who come take care of your lawn every week? Or put the weed killer on the grass during the different times of the season? There is a sense in which we are pursuing exactly the same things that Solomon is pursuing. I want to be able to have those evenings at my home in a comfortable place where I can invite my friends and I have the wine from my own vineyards available to have a good time. I want it to be well maintained and manicured so I have all of the crew and the staff ready to make it so. Do you see what's going on? He doesn't stop there either. He says, I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasures of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the sons of man. You know, it speaks to his authority, his reach with the treasure of kings and provinces. You know, I am a grand success on the highest spheres of society, is what he's saying. I got singers, both men and women. You think, well, I don't get singers today, but we don't need singers. We have stereo systems. And what do we do with those? We build them into our homes so that we have speakers in every room. You know, my kids take their little portable speaker and plug it in the bathroom so they can listen to music while they take a shower. I mean, we have the same thing we're going for. We want music. We want to put a nicer stereo in our car. Right? We want to put a bigger boosting bass in our, you know, our bedroom or wherever it is. I can tell one of my 22-year-old stories coming back to say, hey, I brought my speaker, the one that, you know, made all my neighbors angry. We like music because there's something about music that is beautiful, that does move us, that touches our soul. So can I surround me with all of these things that touch my soul? Will that work? Will I find pleasure? He goes on, verse 9, so I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. You almost hear him hinting at the fact that I have all these things, and yet even in them there wasn't quite enough, so I had to make sure I had more than anybody else. What is he doing here? What are his conclusions? What is he trying to accomplish? And I want you to remember, he's important to say, I didn't lose my wisdom. I kept my wisdom before me. This is an intentional pursuit. He is doing this on purpose. He wants to find out if self-fulfillment of every desire is going to give me a sense of fullness in life. If he follows his heart after every whim, after what it seeks and desires, will it fill that emptiness? Will it give him a fullness of life? Will it satisfy that thirst? Now, of course, if you've been reading with me, you know what his answer is. I mean, he doesn't hide it. He says it in the very beginning of the chapter. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? That's his conclusion. This too was vanity, a smoke, vapor, breath. He's saying it doesn't last. It's there. I feel it. It seems like it should be graspable, but I cannot get my hold on it. It always disappears. It goes away. It wants more and more and more when you feed it. If you look back at what he summarizes in chapter 1, verse 8, all things are full of weariness, a man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. And so his finding is confirmed. Then I considered, look at verse 11 in chapter 2 again, then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. So even in pursuing every heart's desire, every whim, every pleasure that he knows, it's still vanity. It's left him nothing. It's still a sense of emptiness. Now that's not to say that the pleasures weren't pleasurable. And he doesn't deny that. In fact, if you go back and look and see how he ended that that earlier section in verse 10, I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil. And this was my reward for all my toil. There's a sense in which he's saying, I was 100% successful in what I set out to do. I found all the pleasures. I reached all the pleasures. I accomplished all the pleasures. I experienced all the pleasures. And yet still, even so, I found it to be empty. I found it to be empty. So what is he trying to gain? I mean, what is he trying to gain with all of this stuff? And I think that's what's interesting. If we think about asking us the same questions, what are we trying to gain in all these many things? By the way, we didn't even talk about the concubines that he had. You know, this sense of other pleasure, the X-rated portion of the pleasure. And if you know the story of Solomon, it says he had some 300 wives and 700 concubines. I mean, that's what you can visit one every 3 years, 3.5 years. I mean, that's it's a lot. It's almost to say, you know, one wasn't enough. I need another and another because it's not filling my heart. I know that there's something about relationships that are important. And I know something about sexual intimacy that's meant to be an ultimate source of pleasure, a great source of pleasure. And I know, you know, if my stamina is more than my wife's, I can have a second wife, or a third one, or a fourth one, or a fifth one, or a sixth one, or a, you know, 900th one. That's what he's saying. Now, I don't want to talk about the relevance of that. We don't have 1,000 women, one in each bedroom, but we do have a computer that gives us access to 1,000 virtual women to go and experience this measure of pleasure ourselves, and still it is vanity. It's emptiness. But there's something about each one of these things, the music, the sexual intimacy, the beauty that we want to surround ourselves with, the wine, all of it is touching something that hints at something greater. I mean, we are created for something that desires beauty. We are created for a sense of intimacy. We are created for a sense of validation and worth. It's why we want to pursue more than anyone else. You see, we are longing for love. We are longing for affirmation. We are longing for a sense of justified in our very being. And that's what he's after in all of these things. And of course, none of these things could provide what he's saying, what he was after. They're all vapor. Now, I love this. You know, the Koheleth, the teacher, the preacher, the philosopher, what he's trying to do is saying, look, I'm writing this book because I want you, who are my readers, to learn something from me. Now, this is a very hard thing for us to do as people. We have to learn lessons ourselves. You know, I'm continually amazed when I was a kid growing up and my parents would tell me something and about how to do something, and I wouldn't listen to them and I'd have to do it my own way until I discovered, oh, they were right. You know, I see that happening with, that's just the nature of people. We have to make our own mistakes to learn our own lessons. And Koheleth is trying to say, look, that works for a lot of things because you can learn it yourself. But I'm telling you about something that you're never going to reach. You know how many people are able to accomplish what Koheleth is able to accomplish? You know, what 0.001000th of a percentage of people that have ever lived have reached this top? Very, very few have. But Solomon, or Koheleth, is one who has. He's saying, look, I was able to successfully reach every single one of these pleasures, so much that I had more than anyone else on the face of the earth. And what I want you to hear is that there's simply a dead end at every one. It's a hard lesson. We still embrace the American dream. We still embrace the following of our heart. Why do we do that? Because we realize that nothing I've chased after so far has met that need, but I haven't been able to find everything yet. I haven't been able to experience everything yet. I haven't been able to reach this level yet. Isn't that what we think? We get one house, and you know, 10 years ago it was our dream house, but now it's not. Because there's a bigger house. Oh, I didn't think about this room being added on. I didn't think about doing this in my backyard, and I don't have the space for it now. You see, we realize there's some other level that we can attain. Koheleth is saying, look, I want you to know I have traversed every level. I have gone all the way. And I'm telling you what's there. It's a dead end. If you're trying to make this the thing that's going to fill that thirst in your soul, it is not going to work. Now, sadly, the writer of Ecclesiastes doesn't give us the answer. He just shows us the conclusion. It's, of course, the rest of the scripture that we have to go to look for the answer. Where do we find that thing which is going to satisfy that thirst of the soul? The psalmist is one who I want to take you to who gives us a bit of that answer. It's in Psalm 16. I was referring to it earlier this morning. That psalmist concludes the psalm this way, in a way that somewhat mirrors what we looked at in this chapter in Ecclesiastes. In verse 11, he says, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So there's this same idea. But here, the conclusions are very different. The conclusions here are, I have found pleasures forevermore. I have found fullness of joy. It's not under the sun. It's in the presence of my Lord. It's in the presence of my God. So it is meant to be found. God did create us with this longing, this emptiness that can only be satisfied in the presence of God Himself. So no matter how hard we might pursue trying to satisfy this thirst of the soul with all these other things, it will never work. And that's the message of the writer of Ecclesiastes. But the psalmist is telling us it doesn't mean nothing can work. It's the presence of God that you are after. It's the presence of God that you are thirsting for. So how do we experience that? I want you to look at the rest of the psalm with me. He starts out, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you." So first, there is this recognition that all of these other pursuits are, in themselves, their vapor, their vanity. There's a forsaking of pursuing all these of these other things. And instead, I'm taking my refuge in the Lord. Now, at that point, there's not necessarily an experience of these pleasures, but there's a sense that I'm abandoning my pursuit in all of these ways. I know Christian theology has a word for that. They call it repent. Repenting. I'm turning away from all these things that ultimately all they have to offer is vapor and a meaninglessness. So I'm doing that. You are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. And he goes on, verse 3, "As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight." Now that's an odd thing we hear to say, but what he's talking about here is the gathering of God's people, the gathering of those who also worship the Lord. This is where I'm finding my delight, because this is where I'm finding this truth to be pressed down. This is the people I find embracing this truth. This is the place where I go where I don't look like I'm crazy to the rest of the world. This is the place who reaffirms that, yes, I keep telling myself that there's the only great place to be. There's nothing good apart from the Lord. And these are the people who affirm it. They remind me that yes, that is true. Because when you get out into the world, that phrase seems absurd. To our culture, that seems foreign. And our culture is going to once again beat us over the head and tell us, no, you've got to pursue these things. You've got to pursue the American dream. You've got to pursue, you know, another woman or another man to have a relationship with. Because the one right now isn't meeting your needs. You've got to find that soulmate, and you must not have found that soulmate yet. By the way, it's interesting that we call it a soulmate. There's a recognition that our soul needs something to be mated to. Verse 4, "The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips." I mean, this is a positive, active step. What is it saying? It's saying, I'm acknowledging that the only place that can satisfy my thirst is in the presence of God. Therefore, I am not going to pour out drink offerings to these other gods. You think, well, we don't do that. We don't offer offerings to other gods. And you say, oh, absolutely, we do. Can I move this? The gods of our culture are all these things we try to make into ultimate things. So if we're trying to make an ultimate thing to satisfy this thirst in our hearts, a relationship, we've made that into an idol, an ultimate thing. And we sacrifice our time, we sacrifice our energy to build into that relationship in an unhealthy way. Or if it's pursuing that career ladder, we sacrifice all kinds of time. We often sacrifice our children on the altar of the ladder of career success. And so what it's saying, this is actually impacting my life. I am not going to sacrifice my time and energy to these things that I'm trying to make into ultimate things. That's what he's saying. So it's an active step. It's not as though, oh, God is looking at how good you're keeping, you're able to repent and do these things, and he's going to reward you as a result. It's no, but this is how you're going to keep yourself from trying to latch on to ultimate things and be reminded that my good is only found in the Lord. Now, how do we reach this presence of God? Verse 5, "The Lord is my chosen portion of my cup. You hold my lot. The lions have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. The Lord Himself is the inheritance." So how do we reach God? Now, the New Testament is what tells us that the way we reach the presence of God is through Jesus Christ. For there's a barrier that exists between us and God, and that's the debt that we owe. It's all the false pursuits that we have tried to put in God's place. The reason that we deserve to be cast away from the presence of God. This is why God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, into the world, that He might be that sacrifice, that propitiation, the thing that atones for our guilt and shame and carries it away, so that we can go into the presence of God without any fear of being condemned. We can go into the presence of God without feeling the weight of our shame and our guilt that presses down upon us. This is how we go into the presence of God and experience intimacy without fear. Openness, vulnerability, and intimacy, because that's the only thing that's going to ever create intimacy, is being able to be open and vulnerable with the one whom you're in relationship. In your relationships, intimacy will always be constrained by the things that you hold back, the things that you're afraid of them finding out, the things that want to cause you to retreat and build a barrier. And what Jesus Christ has done, He has removed every reason for you to build a barrier between yourself and the presence of God. So that when you're in the presence of God, you experience this fullness of joy, the pleasures that are eternal at His right hand. I want you to think about how Jesus engages with the woman at the well that He meets in Samaria. He stops there. He's hungry. His disciples go on to the village to find food, and He's sitting by this well, and this woman comes and meets Him there, and they have this interesting exchange. And He's talking about this woman and says, if you knew who it was that was asking you for a drink of water, you would have asked Me for a drink of water, and I would have given you water that would have welled up inside to eternal life. Now, this makes her a little uncomfortable. So she starts asking Him things about, you know, worship and things like that. And he ends up talking to her about the fact that you have had 5 husbands, and the one you're with now is not your husband. This is after He said, you know, go get your husband. He says, I don't have a husband. She says, yeah, you've had 5. The one you're not with now is not your husband either. You've had 5, perhaps other people's husbands. I don't know what it is. But what is He hinting at? It's kind of an odd thing to say after all this talk about worship and eternal thirst. Well, He's hinting at the fact that she has been pursuing satisfying this thirst in relationships with men. And she's on her 5th one because it hasn't worked with the first 4. But she's not abandoned it yet. He's confronting her in the thing that she is trying to use to have pleasures forevermore. Fullness of joy. He's saying, look, that's like a well that's going to keep drying up. You're going to keep going to that well for a drink, because you're going to keep feeling thirsty. But if you ask Me, I can give you a drink from a well that it will eternally be running, that it will never run dry, that you will never feel that thirst of the soul again. Because I am removing the barriers between you and the presence of God. I'm enabling you to have an intimate relationship with the God who created you. That's what He's saying. So while the writer of Ecclesiastes can only give us the warning and say, look, all these other false things, they're not going to do what you want it to do. They're dead ends. Because what you're really after are the pleasures that can only come from a restored right relationship, being in the presence of God Himself. And the only way that you can be in the presence of God is through the work of Jesus Christ, His Son. This is what we find. We find Ecclesiastes leading us right up to the edge of facing the falseness of the things under the sun, so that, not so that we'll stay there, so that we will step off and look to that that will fill the soul and satisfy its thirst. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful for this book of Ecclesiastes and the writer who faced this challenge and wrote about it, so that we might not have to try and get to the end of the road before we find out that there's nothing there. Lord, would You give us ears to hear that, so that we will get off of that road. Like the psalmist, we will recognize that we have no good apart from You, that all these other things are false idols. They might be good things, but we make them into ultimate things, and therefore we remain thirsty. Would you help to satisfy our thirst by restoring our relationship with you through the work of Jesus Christ, your Son? Help us now to walk forth in remembrance of that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.